I guess I volunteered to do this and initially didn't realize it was Father's Day. And so in thinking about, there was pressure to have a Father's Day message. And maybe in preparation, recently I watched, and you can, I read the story and I watched the YouTube video of Derek Redmond. Anybody remember him? The 1992 Olympics, he was the British runner, the sprinter. And he was running the 400-meter race. It was a qualifying heat, maybe the second one. And he was probably expected to win. And on the back stretch, he tears a hamstring. And I've had the injury. It's an incredibly painful injury. And I'm sure for a sprinter, it's even worse. He fell to the ground. And, of course, the race was long gone and had left him. And Derek Redmond is in agony on the track. But he wants to get up and finish. And his dad actually breaks through security and he helps him and assists him towards the finish line. And Derek Redmond finishes the race. It's an inspiring message for dads to encourage and support their sons. I guess another story, maybe it's a dream of a number of years ago, and I can't remember if in that dream it was Guy McAllister or Randy Barber with me. But we were stranded on a desert island, and we'd just gotten there, and why are y'all laughing? I was relaxed against the tree and just very comfortable, and whoever the other one was just pacing back and forth. How are we going to get off this island? And I said, I got plenty of money. He said, that money's not going to help us at all. And he kept pacing. I said, look, you don't understand. I pay my son's college tuition. They will find me. So anyway, that's not our subject for today. But our subject for today is six famous fathers of Bible times. And we'll talk about their difficulties and pains, and yet their faith and hope that overwhelmed the problems, the grief that they experienced. I want to read a passage of Scripture that I'll reference in a few minutes, and it's taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But let me say, the six fathers that we'll talk about are Adam, Job, Abraham, Jacob, David, and Joseph. And this particular text from 2 Samuel chapter 7 is taken from David's life. And it's immediately after God has visited him and given him an incredible promise. And that promise is that he would have an heir on his throne. One of his heirs would be on his throne, on the throne forever. And it's always impressed me what David's, his response. And I'm going to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. He sat down. He was overwhelmed with the promise of God. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your book, as we sing these choruses and hymns, remind us of your fatherly goodness, of your graciousness, of your mercy, but also of your power and majesty. Lord, equip us with that knowledge, with that confidence, with that assurance of your love and purpose, that we might walk with you in all of life, in all of life's ups and downs. Lord, may our hearts be filled with praise and thanksgiving as we consider you as our Father God. Amen. Adam, the first man we know as Adam, we find him in the garden. Perfect man, perfect woman, perfect place. Yet, in a moment of neglect or disengagement by the perfect man, the perfect wife is deceived and tricked by Satan. She's tricked to specifically violate the prohibition that God had given them. Then the perfect man, going in with his eyes wide open, if we might say that, he's confronted with a choice. God or Eve? Of course, he chooses Eve and he eats the fruit, and together they fall. They're cut off from God. They're banished from the garden. They're cursed in work and childbearing. Their relationship with God, with one another, with all of creation, and even personally, inwardly, to themselves, they're broken. As the nursery rhyme says, you know it, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty Dumpty together again. We read, and it's clear, the wages of sin are death. Death comes to Adam and Eve, comes to the garden. It goes and spreads beyond, and it comes even to you and me. And yet, even in that moment, in Genesis 3, God gives a veiled promise that Bible scholars recognize as the seed of the gospel, the first hint of God's plan of redemption. He pronounces aspects of the curse to Adam, to Eve, and he speaks to the serpent. And to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he says these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, in this passage, when it says bruise, and it speaks of Satan bruising, or the serpent bruising the seed of the woman on the heel, that's a painful blow. But bruising on the head is a crushing and fatal blow. We recognize the seed of the woman as being the Messiah, God incarnate, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, who would come to redeem sinners and redeem, in fact, creation. And Peter explains this in the book of Acts when he's preaching to thousands and seeing the church added to at Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up. Again, this is the fulfillment of what we first saw the glimpse of, the shadow of, in Genesis chapter 3. Well, in addition to the promised one who would reverse the curse through the cross, God supplies animal skins to Adam and Eve as temporary coverings. Still, the consequences of their sin ripple and cascade. And perhaps, to me, the most painful thought about what so much is lost, but perhaps the most painful moment of this, maybe it was when they were forced out of the garden, maybe, but in Genesis 4, a terrible tragedy occurs, which if it hadn't sunk in before, it should have taken their breath away. You know the story. They lose their second son to murder and their first son to the curse and to the banishment of God. Can you imagine the pain of that day? Perhaps they'd never seen a lifeless corpse before, and this one bloodied and bruised by the hands of his brother. Again, that's the height of pain and grief and the realization of this all flows from our choice, from our sin. Again, grief grips the first father. He has other griefs in life for sure. And yet, even on the day, God does not leave them without hope. His promised seed, his promised redeemer would one day come. And again, meanwhile, they benefit from the temporary foreshadowing from the animal skins that point to the substitute that would one day come. Hope is pushed back, or hope pushes back against their grief and loss. Our second father is Job. You know Job. He's the greatest of all the men of the East. He's rich with livestock. And he has a full quiver of 10 children. Got a ways to go, many of us. He is blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And again, you know the story. He is wiped out in a single day. Sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, children, almost all of his servants. But the only thing left is a few servants, himself and his wife. Grief descends on Father Job. He has no clue of the unseen battle behind the scenes. He doesn't know the challenge issued by Satan and the boundaries set by his loving, caring God and Father. When it seems as if things can't get worse, they get much worse. He is stricken with pain. The Bible says, sore boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. So much so that his friends, when they see him, they don't recognize him. His wife advises, how about this for marital advice? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, perhaps that adds to his grief. His grief is certainly compounded by the counsel of his friends, the condemnation of his closest friends. What sorry counselors. Perhaps, though, even more than the physical, the emotional pain is the spiritual anguish of where is God? And is God good? There's no doubt there's internal confusion and bewilderment of his circumstances and what he believes about God. Listen to what he says in Job chapter 16. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what is left me? But now he, speaking of God, has exhausted me. You, again, speaking of God, have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary, again speaking of God, glares at me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. Again, Job is shattered. He's crushed. He's confused. He's stricken beyond belief. But thankfully, Job does not, that's not the end of the story. Job is not destined simply to a miserable, painful, final waste. God comes to him. God confronts, God instructs, God consoles, God comforts. And God restores him. We know the story. From the grief of ashes, Job rises up to live another 140 years. He has 10 more children. Yes, his material blessings, if you counted them, sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, they all double. But perhaps his greatest hope, his greatest comfort, his greatest confidence is what he saw when God revealed his majesty and his glory. Maybe his suffering wasn't, and the answers about it weren't fully answered or weren't fully addressed. And yet he sees the glory of God. They become his hope. They become his confidence. They become his stay throughout the remainder of his life. And one translation closes the book of Job, and it says, and of course it's Old English, it says, "And Job dieth, aged and satisfied with days." Again, in Job's case, hope pushed back all his suffering and grief. Didn't eliminate it, didn't wash away the memory, but hope, again, overwhelmed what he had experienced. Our third father is Abraham. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that, "Be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." We sing, "Father Abraham." Again, the father of faith. He was called by God to leave his homeland. And surely that wandering was a source of grief. But he also knows other griefs. He knows childlessness. And yet, even in the face of that, hope is stirred because God gives him a promise. And God promises not only a descendant, but multitudes of descendants. And this is in various places, beginning in Genesis 12, we see the promise of God to Abraham, or to Abram, and then to Abraham. And I guess it can be summarized in this particular quote: "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Thereafter, even though the promise is given, he experiences the angst of waiting. The promise is not realized for another 25 years. He does experience the grief of a dysfunctional home as he's lured to father a child with the maid of his wife. And then he also has to send that son, Ishmael, away. But the promise is one day fulfilled, and he's either 99 or 100, and Sarah's 90. He holds Isaac in his arms. Can you imagine that? Who would have thought? A first-time mom at age 90. Laugh out loud. And Isaac's name means laughter. How about that? When I think about that, have you ever had a blessing realized, and it was almost hilarious praise? It was God answered, and you laughed. I mean, your praise is mixed with, "I can't believe it." Again, that's the promise fulfilled to Abraham and to Sarah. All this time, Abraham's faith grows and grows. And then one day, one fateful day, comes the piercing call of God. Not to leave home and family this time, but to give up this promised gift, this promised heir. This is what the Bible says. Abraham, and he said, "Here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Oh, the ache of that call. And yet, Abraham obeys. He hopes in God. And God provides. Faithful God. Covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Yeah, Abraham knows other griefs. He loses his beloved Sarah. And yet, the sureness of the Lord's promise, the provision of God, not only for his lifetime, but for generations, multitudes, and even us, anchor and build Abraham's hope. Scripture records in Genesis 25, Abraham, just like the other guys, breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. Satisfied. I remember many years ago when we were first in Tifton, my wife went shopping at a local place and saw a mom with a young person, and the young person said, "I want this, I want that." And the mom finally, in exasperation, grabs it and hands it to him and says, "Are you satisfied?" Satisfied. Satisfied. What a glorious word. Echoes in that is contentment. But Abraham, the promise of God, the hope of God, overwhelmed all the disappointments of past. Our third father is Jacob. Actually, he's Abraham's grandson, but Abraham's son Isaac had twins. The younger named Jacob, which means deceiver or trickster. He was ultimately renamed Israel, or one who he who strives with God. Well, you know, again, you know Jacob's story. Twice he hoodooed his brother Esau. First, he tricked him out of his birthright. Esau had a part in that. And then secondly, he tricked him out of his blessing, inheritance blessing. And that second point was the final straw that broke the camel's back. And Esau vowed revenge. And so Jacob fled. He fled the vengeance, the revenge promised by his brother. He went to a foreign land. He went to the land of his mother. Their deception met with deception. Long story, but he was tricked by his father-in-law into marrying a different sister than intended. That played out, and he ultimately had two wives and then multiple maids. And perhaps for a while he might have thought that competition for his affections was fun, but then the chaos that brought in the family was certainly a negative thing for him. It was great conflict. He personally had known the bitterness, the harshness of sibling rivalry. Of course, he had some blame to bear in that. And then he saw that same sort of sibling bitterness amongst his sons, ultimately 12 sons. Fast forward, he grieved the presumed death of his favorite son, Joseph. But when they're unexpectedly reunited some 20 years later in Egypt, this is Jacob's characterization of his life to Pharaoh. You can just hear it. "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." That reminds me of a couple of stories. You know, sometimes when I get up on the wrong side of the bed, my wife says, "Have you waked up grumpy?" I said, "No, I let her sleep." The other story I'm reminded of that characterizes Jacob. You're familiar. Many of you are familiar with "It's a Wonderful Life." Mr. Potter offers George Bailey to hire him. He's really trying to get him out of the way. And when George comes to the realization that that's what this is all about, he shakes his finger and cigar, the gift of the cigar in Mr. Potter's face, and he says, "Mr. Potter, you're nothing but a warped, frustrated old man." Well, when the tide turns and George Bailey is in his hour of desperation, and he comes to begging at Mr. Potter's desk and said, "Please help me, I need your help." He looks back at him and says, "George Bailey, what are you? You're nothing but a warped, frustrated young man." And that's almost what we see in Jacob's spirit here. The years of my life have been few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Warped and frustrated. And yet, God does a work in Jacob. And it plays out. And Jacob's faith grows. His losses are maybe overwhelmed in the rescue and the salvation that God orchestrates through Joseph in Egypt. This is God's sovereign plan. As Jacob nears death some 17 years after moving to Egypt, Jacob blesses Joseph and he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evils." And then he proceeds to bless Joseph's sons. But maybe I'm reading a little. We can't always see the nuances in the tone. But it seems a much more faithful, joyful tone than we saw prior. God did a work. God did a work. Perhaps Jacob becomes confident of the promises that God gave him in Genesis 35, which when God said, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will land, and I will the land to your descendants after you." Again, God did a salvage and rescue job, a restoration job on Jacob. He believed. And he experienced the hope and the promise and the fulfillment of redemption in his life and could see it go beyond, even evidence as he said, "Don't bury me here. Take me back to the promised land." Our fourth father is David. Again, among the Bible's most well-known characters. He's a shepherd. He's a poet and musician. He's a warrior. He's a king. The scripture records him as a man after God's own heart. And yet with one with moments of glaring and famous errors. David knows grief well. Maybe an early ache is a familiar theme. His brothers saw him as a pest and criticized him and made fun of him. But then other griefs he experienced, and I don't know how many years, but he was hunted and haunted by King Saul, wanting to track him down because of jealousy. David experienced the grief of, he had known the joy of friendship and brotherly love with Jonathan, and yet Jonathan is killed in battle. He knows that grief. Late in life, David experiences the grief and the shame of stupid choices, prideful choices of numbering the people. But, of course, the pinnacle occurs, or the most famous thing we know David in regard to negative things is the infamous episode with Bathsheba and others. These sins, though forgiven, bring terrible consequences to himself, to the royal court, and to all of Israel. And the height of this grief, I think, occurs in 2 Samuel 18. You know the story. There's rebellion in the family. Absalom exalts himself as king. David and company flee by night, flee for their lives. And so Absalom does all these horrid things. And it's a great contest. But Absalom is killed in battle. And when David is given the news, rather than rejoice that, you know, this rebellion is silenced, he hears the fate of his rebel son. I think this is a low point in the effects of David's sin and the results that occur in his family. This is what he says. It's painful. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son." Again, the wages of sin is death. Painful words, mournful words, terrible words, grievous words. And yet, God's not caught unawares about the character and weakness of this man. I read you the text in 2 Samuel where God gives David an Abraham-sized promise. Maybe it's even bigger because it's a covenant promise that will have eternal consequences looking forward to the reign of the eternal king of David, and that is as Messiah. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And David's response, again, you heard me read it. He sits quietly before God, amazed, humbled, and yet his heart and mind are filled with praise. While sin scarred and bruised him, the beauty and the promises of God shine forth. They break through the darkness. And then in his latest years in his reign, David aspires for the presence of God to have a permanent home in Israel. He works to collects materials, and then he directs his son Solomon to build the temple. And among the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David assembles all Israel to tell them about the coming project. And I'll read these verses from chapter 29, verses 10 and following. "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly." Again, they're hearing about the plans for the temple. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." I'll stop there. It's, again, a beautiful and incredible prayer. And then the chapter ends by saying this. David, speaking of David, "Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor." His sense of joy eclipsed the negatives, of the sins of his past, his grief, even his self-inflicted pains. He forgot his past brokenness and looked forward to the glory of God. Let me finish in our fatherly discussion by talking about a New Testament father, Joseph. We don't know a lot of things about Joseph. It's a very brief part of the Scriptures. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a carpenter. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph hears directions from God in his dreams. Maybe the greatest point of grief we see in his life, we can think about some that possibly occurred, but clearly it's found in Matthew chapter 1. He is betrothed to Mary, and that's a legal, formal, binding arrangement that only can be broken through divorce. And he's waiting for the day of their marriage, and he's probably like every other soon-to-be groom. He's excited, eager, and perhaps a little nervous. And then one day, Mary comes to him and says, "Joseph, you won't believe what happened." And he doesn't. The story is impossible and beyond belief. Imagine what he's thinking. The turmoil in his mind as she says this, huh? It's all there. Whether it was days or weeks, we don't know. But God answers his contemplations and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Yeah, he experienced other griefs for sure. At several points, they fled in the night because of the threats of Herod or other officials. Surely it was a point of grief when they went back to register for the census. There was no room for them. They had to stay in a barn. But those are small compared to the big story. But think about what Joseph hears and sees and touches. It's the fulfillment of centuries of promises dating back to Adam, to Abraham, and to David. The promised Messiah, the King, is coming. This one. And yet, he holds him in his hand as a little baby. He hears the testimony of the shepherds and the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And then when they take him to be circumcised, when Jesus is 8 days old, he hears the testimonies, the pronouncements of Simeon and Anna in the temple. Again, the Bible tells us that Mary weighed all these things. Yeah, men think too. Joseph was thinking too and considering all this. And then the Bible tells us that they watched the child grow and become strong, increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, all this is in Joseph's mind. What mystery, what wonder, what grace. God with us, and yet this is my son. Well, these are six Bible dads and their unique stories with grief and faith and hope. What are our griefs? What are your griefs? I know what mine are. Some griefs are passing. Some are deep and lasting. Others are like a shooting star, brief and intense. Perhaps it's the lingering, persisting ones that are the most difficult. You know, some of us are experts at cataloging and remembering and nurturing the angst of our griefs, and we bolster and justify our self-pity, blame, and bitterness. And on the other hand, some people simply blame themselves. And either extreme can fail to grasp the hope of God, the hope of the Father who loves us. Many of our griefs, no doubt, are self-inflicted, the result of pride and sin, willful disobedience or rebellion. Certainly Adam and David are marquee people whose lives were jolted by the wages of sin. Our lives are affected too. Some of us, as we look back, we see only regret. I can't forgive myself. And that can be crippling, but needn't be. God is grieved by our sin, but he's not surprised. The good news is that Jesus died for sinners. That's what the cross is all about. It merges so many things about the glory of God. It's God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice is all maintained and upheld. And the wrath of God for sin. And yet the grace of God, the mercy of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, all come together. In the beautiful words of Romans 3, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. In the words of the famous hymn, What Amazing Grace. I love the the chorus we sang earlier. What was the Bible? What was it? How deep the Father's love? How rich? How rich? What a message! That is the gospel message. His blood covers all. The words of 1 John are beautiful and yet true. Hear what it says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, which means the full, satisfactory payment for our sins. Earlier it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, sin is a reality, and none of us are exempt. But glory to God, we come to God. We're kept by God on the basis of the work of Christ. When we think about other griefs, others, through no obvious fault of their own, find themselves in the midst of problems. But where's the origin? The origin is beyond them. They can't answer the why or the how. And they can't always see God's hand in the midst of it. It's easy to, in such situations, it's easy to forget God's goodness, God's control, God's love. Again, I read you the report of Job, how God has shriveled me. That's what a job for a saint to endure. What a Job-like job. It's painful and confusing, yet God is always there, even when we thrash about and can't see clearly. When we can't see behind the curtain. And yet we hold to the Father's love. In our brokenness, we experience grief. But by faith, we can lay hold to hope and glory. Adam got a glimpse of the promised one who bruised the head of Satan. That is, He who is the resurrection and life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Job saw the awesomeness, the power, the majesty, the ingenuity of the glorious Creator who makes incredible wonders and creatures. The judge of all who always does what is right. And the kind restorer who blesses His beloved. Abraham knew that the God whose promises are sure, the one who justifies the believing sinner and blesses generations of those who trust Him, the Father who is ever faithful, who does provide, whether that's the substitute or the substance of life. Jacob knew the God who sanctifies, who takes a twisted, warped vessel and makes it new, fitting it for eternity. David saw the King who gives victory. He saw the beautiful shepherd who provides, who protects. He saw the God who is merciful and gracious. He saw the King who reigns forever and ever, now and forever. And Joseph, he saw the long-awaited sunrise of fulfillment, that is Emmanuel. And yet Joseph held this wonder of wonders in his arms and watched him grow. The hope of the gospel is that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. Don't let the griefs of life distract you from God's glory and grace. I don't know how to end other than to commend you to so many passages that speak of the Father's love, the Father's longing. We read it in Luke. We've read it in Psalm 103. We've sung it together. I'll just finish, I guess, with the opening lines from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Amen. Let's pray.